John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's Easter Sunday, and you get a bonus scripture. Please turn with me just to the left a little bit to the 11th chapter of John. Sometimes people wonder why the resurrection of Jesus should mean something to them, how it directly affects them. Well, this story, I think, gives you some insight into that. Beginning at verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 27. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This is a striking story, isn't it? One of the things that's very striking about it is Jesus lets Lazarus die. In fact, the scripture underscores that point. Jesus let the friend he loved die. Now, I met a man once who denied that Jesus let his friends die. He was a dapper fellow and a bit odd. And he used as his proof text verse 26. He took it entirely out of context, obviously, but he stressed that verse. He said, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And according to this fellow, if you die, it's evidence of a lack of faith. I was kind of stunned. What do you say to that? I said, well, there are exceptionally few people who have faith then. He said, right. I was like, okay, I think you've misunderstood what's going on here. But what we see here is Jesus making something of the death of his friend. I think we need to underscore before we go any further that, yes, indeed, Jesus loved Lazarus. In fact, we're told that early on twice. You can see it there in verse 3, where Jesus' address to the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So they recognized his love for Lazarus. But later in verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Jesus did love Lazarus. Yet, when he gets the news, as I've already stated, he waits. Verse 6, that contrast is so striking. Right after that declaration of Jesus, of the love that Jesus had for Lazarus, we read these words. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That doesn't look very loving to me, but there it is. And in verse 14, we're told that when he gets the news, he tells his disciples that he's glad that he wasn't there. Verse 14 is where it starts. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then in verse 15, he goes on to say, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. What do you make of that? If anything, on the surface, it appears that Jesus is anything but loving. In fact, he might even be considered callous. But Jesus justifies his actions in an interesting way. If you look back at verse 4, you see Jesus make a statement, and then there's a follow-up statement in verse 15, and then I'm going to jump forward to verse 40 to really bring this home. Jesus says that the reason that it's a good thing that he wasn't there so that Lazarus could die is because he wants them to believe, and he wants to be glorified. Verse 4. He says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's verse 4. Then jump down to verse 15, where Jesus says, "And for your sake I am glad I was not there," that's where I stopped, "so that you may believe. Let us go to him." And now he goes. And then in verse 40, which I didn't read earlier, but as part of the same story, of course, verse 40 says, "Jesus said to her," speaking of Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So Jesus wants us, and he wanted his disciples then, to believe in him and to see the glory of God in him. Now, again, that might seem somewhat egotistical, or it may actually be the case that Jesus is the resurrection. And if that is the case, then it's really important for us to know and believe and see, because that's the most loving thing that Jesus could possibly do, because that's what we need. We need the life that he has to give us. So there's that to think about. But I think there's another thing to remember. Each one of us, barring the return of the Lord, will die. You will die. I will die. And that's not evidence that Jesus doesn't love us. Just as we see in the case of Lazarus, Jesus let Lazarus die. And barring his return, he will let you die. And he will let me die. But that's not all we need to remember. There's more, and that more is what this whole story is about. That more is the fact that he does love us, and there's more to say. Now, we can't see what's going on with so many things in life. And in this particular story, everybody is in a fog. They can't understand what's going on. His disciples don't understand what's going on. Mary and Martha don't understand what's going on. No one understands what's going on. It's like the fog of war. Have you ever seen that film, Saving Private Ryan, about D-Day? It's a marvelous film. Great deal of violence, of course. It's about warfare. But the scene where the troops come out of the carriers and are spill out onto the beaches, there on the coast of France on D-Day, the chaos and the death and the confusion that follows as men are just mowed down in waves. That's what is referred to when people talk about the fog of war. Being in the midst of the conflict and not having any sense that what you're doing is making any sense at all and making any contribution to the objective that you've been sent to achieve. And from that point of view, from the point of view of the man on the ground, the man on the beach who is having to dodge bullets, it just makes no sense at all. But that's not the only perspective. There is another perspective. And often in those films, you see the admirals or the generals off in the distance on the mountaintop looking down through the binoculars. And they're pronouncing judgment. Either this is going well or this is going horribly. And that's important for us to note, because the Lord Jesus has the right perspective. And even though we find ourselves in a world filled with confusion and death and pain, there's his perspective. Now, in this particular account, we see some of the fog clear, but it clears slowly. And Jesus, in verse 11, explains to his disciples what has happened. He says, after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." Now, he's speaking figuratively here, but they're literalists. He's explained what he's about to do in language that's figurative in nature, but they take it literally. They don't get his point. They misunderstand. We see that in verse 12. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." It's like Amelia Bedelia. You know, just take him at his word. There you go. And then Jesus corrects them. He says, well, I can see you guys aren't too bright. So he says to them plainly, Lazarus has died. And then he says something that increases their confusion. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may know and believe, or you may believe. But let us go to him. So he speaks plainly, but they still miss the point. And we can see that they miss the point in verse 16, because at that point in the story, they don't say, oh, great, we're going to get to watch the Lord raise Lazarus from the dead. No, that's not what they're thinking at all. They're thinking, we're going back into hostile territory. And Thomas, who always has the great lines, Thomas called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now here's Jesus on his way to bring life to a dead man, but they completely reverse it and think this is the death warrant for our Lord and for us. We're all going to die. And so there's a kind of resignation, kind of a stoic resignation at that. And I think as we pass through this world, it's really Thomas who speaks most often for us. Left to ourselves, Thomas is the pinnacle of wisdom. Now, some of you know that I read a lot of ancient philosophy, and I enjoy the Stoics. But this is a very Stoic response. Basically, the Stoics were guys who said, let's just hear the worst of it and kind of resign ourselves to the truth of that. And, you know, in that case, we won't get surprised anyway. We won't be disappointed. And all the news will be good after that if things don't turn out as bad as we thought. But that's not the Christian outlook. The Christian outlook is the outlook that Jesus engenders when he makes promises to us. And here he's promising that in their presence, he will do something that will bring glory to himself and will result in Lazarus waking up. Now, I know that many of you have been told that people in the past were stupid. You go to school, and that's the message. People in the past were stupid, but now we're smart. We're smart now because we know what atoms are, forgetting the fact that Lucretius and Democritus, who were ancient Greeks, actually discovered the atom but didn't actually use any instruments to do that, but they just did it using their reason to deduce that there must be things out there called atoms. But we don't take you there. In fact, what we're told over and over again is that the past is just this benighted place where people were just gullible. They believed any old thing. They believed in people coming back from the dead. Now, isn't that crazy? But I want you to know that if you actually read some of those people, they found the resurrection of Jesus very hard to believe because they weren't dumb. In fact, we're not any better than them. And the fact that you have a hard time believing it is not because you're a modern, enlightened person. The fact that you have a hard time believing it is you don't believe deeply enough in the power of God. That's the problem. Now, can you believe it? I think one of the problems that we face is that we live in a world that we take for granted. You know, none of this has to be here. It really doesn't. We live in a miracle every second of our lives. Everything around us is the result of God's power. And the fact that this world is as marvelously ordered and fine-tuned as it is, scientists are helping us understand in an ever growing by through an ever-growing body of knowledge just how marvelously unlikely this place is. There's something that I've come across as I've read about the work of physicists in the discipline of cosmology that's fascinated me. And what these cosmologists have stressed is just how unlikely our universe is. One of the things that they bring out when they talk about how unlikely our universe is the fact that there are certain laws of physical laws that govern how the cosmos works, and if those laws were just changed very slightly, take, for example, how gravity works. If gravity, the constant that makes this universe possible, were just a little bit stronger, everything would collapse back in on itself. Or if it were just a little weaker, everything would just sort of fly apart and there wouldn't be any you or me. It would just be sort of this, I don't know what, gaseous, dusty stuff sort of drifting about. But it's because gravity works the way it does. It's as though there were a set of instruments that the Creator set, like dials, until everything was just right. Fine-tuning is the language that the physicists use. Our universe is fine-tuned to make you and me possible. If these things were just a little different, not only wouldn't the universe be here, but you and I would not be here. That's miraculous. And when we think about level of difficulty, you've seen, you know, the Olympics where you see someone diving off the high dive, and then, you know, you look at the score and you say, well, that score seems a little low. I mean, it was such a marvelous dive. And then you'll hear one of the commentators say, well, the reason why that score wasn't a perfect 10 is it wasn't a very difficult dive to perform. The level of difficulty was not very great. What's more difficult, creating a universe out of nothing or bringing back you and me from the dead? If he can do the first, he can do the second. That's the God we serve. We live in a miracle. And when we think about how this world, this universe, this cosmos came to be, it came to be at the voice of a command. If I can just get you to indulge me here as I turn back to Genesis chapter 1. To remind you how it all starts, we see there in the beginning, verse 1 of Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And the reason I pointed that isn't just to underscore the point I just finished making about the power of God on display all around us, but that there's a kind of progression that we can see in creation that is followed in the new creation. In the creation, in chapter 1, in verse 3, we see that command, let there be light. But then what follows is let there be life. We see life, the vegetative life in verse 11. We see the air and the oceans filled with creatures in verse 20. And then in verse 24, the land itself is covered with crawling and living creatures. So first comes light, and then comes life. And now we're in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. But it's important to remember that before Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he said back in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. And then he underscores that in this account where he says, it's still day. In other words, I'm still here. As long as I'm here, it's daytime. It's light. And it's time for life while there's light. So the light and then the life. And he says, I am the resurrection. Verse 25, I am the resurrection. And of course, you know how the rest of the story goes. The Lord Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. That great line, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. Even the dead obey. Oh, I'm not dead anymore. What's going on? And he steps out, bewildered and covered with his grave clothes. But I want you to remember something important. Lazarus died again. Now, why can I say that? Well, there's no 2,000-year-old dude anywhere around, unless he's like really good at disguising himself. There's, by the way, actually fiction, you know, that explores this idea that Lazarus never died again. But
But I think he died. I think it's safe to say that he died again. But Jesus rose from the dead and didn't die again. Because Lazarus isn't the resurrection and the life. The Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And he was transformed. He was glorified. And in the gospel account, we're told that when Mary wanted to touch him, he said, "No, don't touch me. I have not ascended to my Father." There was something else that had to occur. But there was a transformation, and that transformation was the transformation that you and I will also know someday when we are raised. Because we won't be raised like Lazarus was raised on that day. We'll be raised like Jesus was raised on Easter. And it's because flesh and blood, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be transformed. And that transformation, I can't describe for you, because it's one of those things that will only be revealed when it occurs. We will know him, and we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. When he appears, we will be transformed. We will be called forth and raised. But we know that power today. Whenever a person is said to have become a new person because of repentance and because of a transformed life, what we're seeing in a conversion is a kind of a peak at coming attractions, or it's sort of like a little bit of what is more is to come. In other words, it's the resurrection power of God that makes us new creatures now. So there's a kind of trickle down effect, you could say. We today, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers, and because we obey him and want to obey him, even though our obedience is never perfect, but because we want it to be, we are enjoying the resurrection power of God already. But it's in a very small measure. You know, you ain't seen nothing yet, as the saying goes. And when we do see him as he is, we will be different. We'll be like him. Makes you want to just say, who cares about the self-improvement section at the bookstore? Right? What God can do for you and me by his transforming power is where it's at. And so what I want to do now, of course, is take you to the Lord's table. Because as the Lord departs and is preparing to depart, he instituted this meal that we are going to enjoy. And through this meal, he gives himself body and blood to us to nourish us spiritually. And this nourishment is something that we need in this world as we pass through it on our way to the world that he has in store for us in the resurrection. And it's for that reason that we remember him this way and receive it. Would you pray with me?